I get it.
We're going to pick up back in Jeremiah this morning. We're going back to Jeremiah chapter 31. As we come back to this chapter, this chapter should bring one thing to your mind when you hear Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 is the place where we find the new covenant with Israel and with Judah, and ultimately with Israel, with the United Kingdom. And so we will see this as we look back into it again. It's been a couple of weeks, about 3 weeks since we were here. So we'll just touch back a little bit, going back into a bit of a review and move into the contents of this covenant as we look at it. Now, when you speak of new covenant today, the new covenant today is a subject that brings up a lot of controversy, because you have those who are of the Reform school who believe that the new covenant, that there's one new covenant, and the new covenant with Israel has just been taken over by the church. And so the promises to Israel in the new covenant become are fulfilled in the new covenant, as we find a reference to new covenant in the New Testament. And so when we look at this, we want to look at it very carefully and look at words. Words do make a difference. And so what we look at is not the similarities in statements, but we look at the differences. And the similarities, there are similarities that we would see. And as we compare the New Covenant references in the New Testament and the New Covenant reference in Jeremiah 31, we will see that the one realm, the one area where there is similarity, is that you have two covenants referred to as new. And so it says they're new covenant. So if it says new, well, it must be the same thing. That's the reasoning. And we will notice the content, though, is different as we look at these things. And so there's quite a controversy, even amongst those who are dispensationalists. Some believe that the church benefits from the spiritual blessings of the covenant of Jeremiah 31. And so somehow the church participates in some of the blessings spiritually. But yet that's a bit of a stretch. And the covenant that God has made with us is a covenant that is a unique covenant. It doesn't have anything to do with those who are under law, any regulation. And so we don't have a law written in our hearts. We do have a person written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that person is the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So these are some things we'll be taking into account, not necessarily this morning, but later on in our study we plan to pick up. We'll look at some of the references in the New Testament where we see that there are differences between the covenants and the effects of the covenants. And so that's where we will go. Now, others say, well, there's one covenant, and it's still one covenant, and where it refers to the church, where you have a new covenant in church revelation, it's just the covenant of Jeremiah 31, but the church, it has nothing to do with the church, it's just referenced there, and they have to kind of explain around it to get there, to put it into the place. Now, where do you see new covenant? What's a place that comes to mind with new covenant when you speak of new covenant in the New Testament, in the new covenant? The word testament just means covenant. What passage would you go to? Now today, it's the first Sunday of the month. It's the first Sunday of the new year. And so as we come into this Sunday, we will observe this passage today. It's the table that pertains to the Lord, the Lordian table. And so it's the cup. This cup is the new covenant by my blood, and that's what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so it does refer to a new covenant. Now, is that the new covenant of Jeremiah 31? We're going to look at Jeremiah 31 today, but as we do, I want to just take a moment before we get back into the context of Jeremiah, just to take a notice of references to a new covenant, the one that's by Christ's blood, as he gives a prophetic statement of it. Right in the upper room, at the end of his ministry, just hours before he's going to be betrayed, hours before he's going to be crucified on the cross. And so we want to go back to Matthew 26. I'm going to read the three so-called synoptic gospels. John doesn't record this. John gives much more detail in other things in the upper room. But these do give the account in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. Now he says, it's in verse, so we'll pick up in verse 26, in Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Now notice this explanation, "For this is my blood of the new covenant." Now the AV reads testament, but it is just the word diatheke, which is the word covenant. And so they translate it testament or covenant. It's just like our Bibles, they say New Testament, Old Testament. It's just old covenant, new covenant. And so he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed generally concerning many." And it's for the remission, the sending away, the forgiveness of sins. And so you have the shedding of blood here with this new covenant. It does relate to sin, but this relates to the sending away. It relates to the forgiveness of sins. And so that's one thing the Lord says, but it relates to his blood. Now, he's not describing what the scriptures refer to as the Lordian table. He's not speaking of that here in particularly, but the thing he's emphasizing is his blood. And so you do have his body, the loaf representing his body, and it does. It gives you the elements of the Lordian table. You do have his body and the cup that represents the covenant by his blood that is poured out like a drink offering. Now, as we go on, we want to look at Mark. We'll go to Mark chapter 14 and verse 22. We're going to look at each of the three accounts. Mark and Luke are a little more similar. The Lord, when he said these things, no doubt said it in a little different way and maybe used the prepositions a little differently, because you do have different prepositions, but you get the account as to what he said. Now, in chapter 14 of Matthew, he says, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, then blessed it and brake it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is being poured out.'" And it here uses a preposition, huper, for the benefit as a substitute for the many. And so you do have the idea of his substitutionary pouring out of his blood here in Mark. You'll have the same preposition used over in Luke chapter 22. But as we look at this, you have two elements combined here. But in Luke 22, we'll pick up the context just a little bit earlier. And as we do, we'll pick up in verse 19. "And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant by,'" and I'm going to translate it as an instrumental, "by the instrumentality of, by my blood, which is being poured out as a substitute and for your benefit, for the benefit of you." And so it's that huper preposition again. And so after the dinner, they had the loaf. The loaf represented his body, not his physical body, but it does represent his body, the church. Now, at this time, the disciples, they had no idea about the church. They didn't know there was going to be such a thing as the church. The Lord, they had some prophecy concerning some things that but they couldn't understand it. They really couldn't put it together. And so they didn't understand what the Lord was saying here at this point. But this was common at the Passover. They did partake of the loaf, and that one loaf represented, when they took off a part of that loaf, they were all one loaf. And that's what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. It was one loaf. And when it came to the cup, it was a cup that represented the blood that was being poured out. And so it's the covenant, but it represented the covenant. Now, the covenant is not so easy to trace down when we look at it. The blood of the new covenant, by my blood, we do trace it through, and we can see what it represents. Then we will see that it works with two different ministries of the Holy Spirit. That the first one represents the body, represents spirit baptism, is the result of spirit baptism, I should say. And so by spirit baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13, it's by one spirit that we were all baptized or immersed into one body. And so there's a unity, there's a oneness in the body represented by the loaf. We all partake of the loaf, we all are part of that one loaf. And so we're part of that one body. The other side of it, the cup represents, the cup is the new covenant, by my blood is what it represents. And so it goes to a different covenant, a new covenant. Now, I wasn't planning to go there. We'll be there, I'm sure, later on today. But let's just look at 1 Corinthians 11 just for a moment. And I just want to read the verses there. And these do relate. You have the content that the Lord spoke of back in the Gospels. You have the content there, but he's emphasizing his shed blood when it comes to the cup. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we look at it, he says in verse 24, in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is huper for you. It's for you, it's a substitute for you, it's for your benefit, for you. So this you do for a remembrance of concerning me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant. And again, as I did it back in the Gospels, I'd say, by my blood. And so this goes a covenant that relates to Christ's death. It's by his blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And so he goes on to describe it a little further. But the cup and the new covenant, we will put it together, Lord willing, in a few weeks ahead. We want to come back to this thought, and we'll see that the new covenant is the result of another ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is regeneration. And so the new covenant involves Christ in you. And so Christ in you. And the other side of it, spirit baptism, you are in Christ. And so when Christ in you, he imparts life. The kind of life that he imparts is eternal life, 1 John 5:11-12. Now, when we look at the Gospels and the accounts of the Lord there, that's quite different than what we find back in Jeremiah. We don't find any blood referred to specifically in Jeremiah. This is not a covenant by my blood. But we will, as we come back into this, we're going to see that it does relate to, prophetically, it relates to latter days. And so it does deal with specific days. Now, when we come to the cup and the new covenant by my blood, that's going to be something that begins, and it began when the Holy Spirit came. This is something when this begins, when the body of Christ began on the day of Pentecost, all were believers, all who believed the gospel were immersed into the body of Christ. At the same time, and probably just logically, but at the same time, they were also, Christ was also written in their hearts, and they received life eternal, something that was not possible until the future in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament saint, they await the day when they will get their eternal life, and they will get it in the future. And so you could go back to Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and there you do see that they will receive, some will be raised unto eternal life. Some are going to be raised unto eternal judgment, though, on the other side of the coin, too, back in Daniel 12, 2 and 3. And so you do find that, but we, at the moment we believe, we do have eternal life instantly, at that very moment that we believe, and it's by regeneration. Now that's something that goes beyond where we are this morning, but it's just kind of an overview as to where I plan to go, looking at Jeremiah chapter 31, as we look at the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. New covenant, the new covenant that the Lord spoke of, dealing with the cup, which is the new covenant by my blood, it represents this new covenant. That is dealing with something that's anticipated in the near future, and is something that will take place when his body begins. And you have the two elements together. And so we don't just separate it out and say, well, the new covenant is Jeremiah 31, and whatever the body of Christ is, it's whatever it is. I mean, we're not going to pull them out and separate them. They go together in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we find it. They go together in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and also chapter 11. And then you do find the body of Christ in chapter 12. And so you take those three chapters, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12. You take the body and all of those elements together, you take them together. We don't isolate and separate them out and make them what we want them to be, even though we do find that there is a reference to the new covenant before this back in the Old Testament. Well, let's go back to Jeremiah, and we're going to spend a moment just looking at the context again. As we go back to chapter 30, we're going to begin by looking at chapter 30 briefly at elements of it. But remember in chapter 30, when we looked at Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 3, he says, and this is when the pre-incarnate Son of God, in one of his presences, when he was present, when he appeared to Jeremiah and spoke to him and told him to write these things in a book, this was one of those appearances. But he said in verse 3, the days come. And so the days are coming, as he anticipates, saith Jehovah. And this verse is kind of important to the context. It lays out the context for chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33. We have a little package here of chapters that do relate to the return of the nation back into the land. And so the captivity is going to be turned. The northern kingdom has already been carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, it's on the verge. It's about to be carried off by the Babylonians. And so you have the whole of Israel will be in captivity, but they will be brought back. Jehovah is the one who essentially drove them forth using the Gentiles to send them to take them from the land in judgment, and yet Jehovah will bring them back to the land. He's going to turn their captivity. And so he says that in verse 3. He says that I will, and so as the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith Jehovah, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So they're going to come back to that very land that was promised to Abraham back in the first Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, where he says, "In that day Jehovah cut a covenant with Abram." And so when he cut that covenant, he promised him land, specific land. And so there was land given to the fathers of Israel, and so they're going to get the land that was promised. And so they will be back in that land. Now, where Israel is today, they're just in a little sliver of land over there right now. But the days will come when they will receive all of the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's going to be more extensive. It'll even be greater than it was in the days of Solomon, when the kingdom had its most advanced spread in the lands that were promised to Abram back there in Genesis 15. And it will take place. You have other references when the first Abrahamic covenant will be inaugurated. It will be brought about with what is referred to as the Palestinian covenant. We see again that they will have that land, though, in Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 30. 28, 29, 30, you have reference to another covenant there. And it's not the one that he cut with him in Horeb, as he says there, not the Mosaic covenant, but another. But it's dealing with land. But God will bring his people back. Now, before he brings them back, we also saw in chapter 30 that they're going to have to pass through a time that's going to be a time of purification. And so in verse 7, it speaks of the time for Jacob's trouble. And so this is a time for Jacob's trouble. Israel's going to be going through very severe trouble. And you notice at the beginning of that verse, he says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time for Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." And so God isn't going to annihilate Israel, but he is going to deal with Israel as Jacob and all of their human frailty. He's going to bring them out of it, and he's going to deal with those nations that have dealt with them. He will punish those nations that he used to deal with, to bring chastisement upon Israel. They will suffer as well. But God is going to bring them back again into the land. We could just trace this on down through when we get down to verse 18 of chapter 30. "Thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents," and so on. They're going to be established back into the back in the land. Now, the thing I do want to point out, though, again, the thing I want to emphasize is the days come, back in 30 and verse 3. And so you do have days. You do have a day that's going to come, that's Jacob's trouble, but you have the emphasis on days down through chapters 30 and 31. Verse 24 does speak. It says, "In the latter days you shall consider it." And so God's going to deal with them in judgment in the latter days. They're going to really understand what's going on when God does chastise them in the future. But it's going to be a purification process. And at the same time, in verse 1, in the Hebrew text, it's verse 25 of the previous chapter. But verse 1, "At the same time, saith Jehovah, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." And so you have God is going to deal with his people Israel. Now, he does deal with Israel. I think at the beginning here we do see that he's dealing with the kingdom, because they were brought out of Egypt as a united kingdom. There was just they weren't a kingdom, but they were one people, the people of Israel, God's promised people. But as we move on down, he's going to move on to the northern kingdom. Now, Jeremiah, as we pointed out in our beginning of our studies, Jeremiah is dealing with Judah and the prospects of Judah being carried off into captivity. It's coming soon. And so he's dealing with them primarily. But when we look down through chapter 31, we do see that he does move into, he does pick up with Ephraim, with Israel. Israel is Ephraim, and Ephraim was one of the titles used of the northern kingdom, being one of the sons of Joseph. Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons, and it was the largest of the tribes, and so sometimes they were referred to as Ephraim. And we notice that in verse 6, "And there shall be a day that the watchmen upon the mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise, let us go up to Zion unto Jehovah our Elohim." And so there will be a day when they will do that, will go up. Now, I'm not going to go back through all of this, but we do see the northern kingdom coming back in. I did mention Ephraim. You have Ephraim in verse 9. Again, it says at the end of the verse, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And so he does deal with the northern kingdom. They're going to be back into the land. But then notice verse 23. He says, "Thus saith Jehovah Sabaoth, the Elohim of Israel," using the full title, "as yet they shall use this speech, this word, in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. Jehovah bless thee, O habitation of righteousness and mountain of holiness," and so forth. And so he moves on to Judah. And so that gives us a bit of the backdrop. This is where we pick up, looking at days in the future. And so these days have not yet been fulfilled. They are still in the future. Verse 27, "Behold, the days come." And so he says, "They're coming, saith Jehovah, that I will sow the house of Israel." He's going to proceed to sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man, Adam, just man, and with the seed of beast. And so they're going to be brought back into the land, and God's going to plant them back there in the land in the future. And then you see that he says, "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge." And so the fathers, they did bad. The nation suffered. They suffered for the sins of their fathers. And then in the next verse, he goes on, "But everyone shall die for his own perversity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." And so there's going to be a day, he says, that they're going to be judged individually. And so the nation as a whole, both kingdoms, ended up out in captivity. So the northern kingdom was hauled off by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was hauled off by the Babylonians. And so they were in captivity. And this is all prophetic as far as the southern kingdom is concerned in Jeremiah. But they will be carried off. But you also have, before they're carried off, the promises that God will bring them back. And then we do see that God is going to cut a new covenant with Israel when he does bring them back into the land. Now, as we consider this, everyone's going to be dealt with on an individual basis. And the blessings, the cursings that you find in the Pentateuch and the first five books of the books of Moses, when you go back there, especially when you get to Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, you get to the blessings and cursings. There were some conditions that were placed upon them, but ultimately, if the nation overall was idolatrous, as they were when the northern kingdom was carried away, and when the southern kingdom's going to be carried away, when they broke the law, they paid for it. And there may have been some, there were some who were not so involved in breaking the law, but nobody kept it perfectly. Nobody could. Only one man ever kept the Mosaic law and kept it to a T, and that was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everyone else, they were liable for it. If you broke the law on one point, you were liable for it. Now, when he says that each one will die for his own perversities, and such. We want to just consider that for a moment, that the prophetically, this could we could relate this over now to the time when this will is seen. We do have a reference that would indicate the kind of thing that will happen. And so if you turn with me over to Matthew 24 for just a moment, Matthew 24 deals prophetically with the coming of the Son of Man, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in his human nature as the Son of Man. When he comes back, he will come back and in judgment, but he's also going to spare, he's going to save believing Jews at that time. And now the whole chapter deals with the events of the future, dealing specifically with Israel. Interesting, important passage. Over in chapter 25, you move into the sheep and the goats. When you get down to verse 31 and following, you have sheep and goats dealing with Gentiles. But chapter 24 does deal with Israel. Now, I just want to go down to verse 30. We'll pick up in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And so when he comes, this is looking at his second coming. This is not the rapture, but it's the second coming. And so, for us in the days that were before the flood, that were they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Such awful behavior. Can't believe it. No. They were just doing what was normal. They were carrying on daily life as normal. And so there was nothing wrong with the activity here, though I've sometimes heard it implied that it was wrong. But there's nothing wrong with this behavior at this time. But notice the thing that he's emphasizing is they're just going about their daily affairs. In verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now who was taken away in the flood? The rebels, the bad guys. Who was spared in the flood? Noah and his family. And so out of the whole human race, they were just carrying on normal life. They didn't believe the flood was coming. And so they were all, the rebels were carried off, we'll say. And so they were the rebels who were carried away. But then he goes on, then shall two be in the field. And so this is like when the Son of Man comes now in his second coming, you'll have two in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Now who's taken? The rapture? No. I remember back in my Sunday school days hearing this in Sunday school literature, this was the rapture. So one's going to be taken, the other's left. We actually had a little song that we used to sing in Sunday school. Will you be ready when Jesus comes? Well, we're not going to be here when Jesus comes at this point. We better not be here. It's too late if so. But anyway, the one who's taken is the rebel. It's the bad guy. It's the unbeliever who's taken, just as they were in the days of Noah. It was the bad guys who were taken. And so the one shall be taken, the other left. And then you have two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. And so, again, this is the second coming of the Son of Man to earth. And so this is the second coming, though, not the rapture. And then he says, watch therefore, and remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking before the cross, and he's speaking on grounds dealing with Israel. And so he says, watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord doth come. And so you don't know, and if you did, you would prepare for it. And so that's the whole context there. But you see the rebels will be taken. And so when Christ comes back at his second coming, who's going to be taken? Well, the rebels are going to be taken. Those who are unbelievers at that time, they will be removed. They will be taken in judgment, just as those who were taken by the waters of the flood in Noah's day. Now, it's at this time that you will have only believing Jews who are left. So the bad ones are taken, the unbelievers are taken, believers are left behind. And this is how Romans chapter 11 and verse 26 will be fulfilled after the fullness of the Gentiles has taken place. When God is no longer dealing specifically with Gentiles here on earth, he's going to be back to dealing with Israel. The whole chapter here pretty much indicates how this will take place. But as we look at verse 26 of Romans 11, it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out from Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." And I believe this covenant likely would go back to Palestinian covenant, as it's referred to in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30. But it deals with getting the land, and they will be delivered at that time. But all Israel shall be saved. And so this is when all Israel will be saved. The unbelievers will be removed in judgment. Believers will be the only ones left upon the face of the earth when the Son of Man comes. Now back to Jeremiah chapter 31. As we come back to this, we come back to verse 31 then. He says, "Behold, the days are coming." Now he says it as though it's accomplished really by the tense that he uses here, but it's a prophetic, what we would call a prophetic perfect. It's spoken in anticipation of what it's as if it's so certain it will happen. We have a futuristic present that we see in Greek that we used in the same kind of a way by context, but this is anticipating something. He says the days come, and so they are coming. Saith Jehovah, that I will cut a new covenant. Now, I've pointed out before that the word make is to make a covenant. It was literally the term to cut. And so you had Karath, you cut a Berith, you cut a covenant. And so you cut, it was the cutting of the covenant. But he says, I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, you notice you have very plainly stated here that this covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the covenant that he is cutting. Now, it's against all of this backdrop, though, leading up to the return of Israel, that he's going, and when he turns them back from captivity and brings them back from all of the lands where they are, and so this spreads them out across the globe. They're going to be brought back from wherever they are around the globe. And so they will be brought back and they will receive the promises. Then this covenant will be cut with the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, and with the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. And then as a result, you will find that they are now Israel. And so they become one house again, the house of Israel, when this covenant is cut with them. Now, when it deals with a covenant is not just any old promise. And I have a book or two in my library dealing with covenants and promises and things, and they kind of say, well, it's a promise, a covenant's a promise. Well, God made promises, and he also made promises by means of a covenant sometimes. And so every promise is not a covenant. God's promises are true, and God's promises are sure. God's promises will take place just as he promised. He won't renege on any of them. But when he made a covenant, it was something that was a special form of making a covenant, making a promise. And so a covenant involved promises, though. And that's what we will see as we look at these verses. But I want to give you a definition of a covenant as I give my definition. A covenant is a solemn and binding formal promise made by God to a particular person or persons, which is accompanied by a solemn ritual, such as the dividing of animals, or a solemn occasion. And it will involve swearing by an oath. It may be conditional or unconditional. And so that gives you kind of an idea of a covenant. A covenant, it's more, there was always something, a solemn occasion, something, some solemn ritual, something that took place. And the best place you could see that, we've looked at it in previous weeks, going back to Genesis chapter 15, we saw there that God had had Abram take animals, and he was to cut them in half and divide them, and then God put Abram into a deep sleep, and Jehovah passed through these slain animals. And essentially, and that was something that was not just in literature outside of Scripture. You also have illustration of that where they cut a covenant. And so the idea was that if I break the covenant, may the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals. But it was a solemn ritual that took place. But it was a binding and formal promise that was made to Abram when God promised him land in that day back in Genesis chapter 15. Well, that gives an illustration of a solemn occasion, some kind of a really solemn ritual. But it was a very solemn thing, though, to make a covenant. It wasn't just and so God made promises, but he also made covenants. And the covenants of Scripture are important when it comes down to understanding the prophetic word of God. If you want to understand prophecy, you do need to understand the covenants. And I will just say a little bit more about covenants. A covenant isn't just a place that we want to make a covenant. And when you start reading about covenants, covenant theology, they find a covenant of grace and a covenant of law, or a covenant of works. And so they have works and law. And so they have covenants that are not found in Scripture. And you really don't find them. But they read that into Scripture. They make covenants where there are not covenants in Scripture. So we don't see a covenant unless God says, I've cut a covenant. Unless he says it's a covenant, we don't make it a covenant. And we find it developed as a covenant. You find reference in Scripture to something as a covenant, you know that it's a covenant. But if it doesn't refer to it as a covenant, it's not. And so we don't make a covenant out of just anything that we want it to be. Those things are just man-made devices when we consider their handling of covenants. And that's what so-called covenant and reform theology, they make covenants where they want to, and they read around them, and they do play games with them. But when God does cut a covenant, one thing we can say, when we consider God, one of the attributes of deity is truth. God is truth. And so God doesn't deceive. He doesn't make a promise and then break it. And when he cuts a covenant, he doesn't break the covenant. If it's an unconditional covenant, it's not dependent upon man. It's dependent upon God and God alone. And when God cut a covenant with Abram, God alone passed through between the animals while Abram was sound asleep, and he cut that covenant. It was kind of a one-sided covenant. God's not going to break it. He's not going to say, well, I'm going to give it to the church now. They weren't good enough, so I'm going to give it to the church. God doesn't do that. He made promises to Israel. He will fulfill them just as he promised those things. And when God makes a covenant, he's going to carry that covenant out. And this is the reason why we find, well, we could go back to Genesis chapters 6 and chapter 9. We see covenants that God made with Noah. He made two covenants. One covenant was you won't drown in the flood, the first covenant. The second covenant, he put a bow in the sky, a rainbow, and said, I'll never destroy the human race by a universal flood again. He said, and so God cut two covenants with Noah. We get to Abraham. He said that He made land promises in chapter 15. In chapter 17, he deals more with his seed. And by the way, as I speak of Abraham, we don't see the first covenant that God made with Abraham was in Genesis 15. Let's go back and look at that one more time. Just while I'm talking about it, we might as well just look at it. Just want to show something. Now, your Reformed people and some dispensationalists who are very inconsistent, they will go back to Genesis 12. And they will see that God made promises to Abraham. These were personal promises, but I would defy them to find the word covenant in chapter 12 or chapter 13. You do not find the word covenant. It's not there. God made promises to Abram. They were personal promises concerning seed and such. But when we get over to Genesis chapter 15, we just look at verse 18 with me. It says, "In the same day, Jehovah cut a covenant with Abram." You see, it was in the same day, not back in Genesis 12 or 13, where he reiterated some of those promises to him from chapter 12. It's not before, but here, this is when God cut the first covenant with Abram. And he does so in chapter 17. He has a covenant. He refers to the covenant between him dealing again with seed and kings and such that will come forth from his loins in verse 6 and so on. He's going to establish this seed after him. And then in verse 9, you come to a conditional covenant. It's different. You notice, if you look at verse 9, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man, every male child, every son among you shall be circumcised." This is a conditional covenant. It was a covenant of circumcision that was strictly to the Jews if they wanted to be accepted within the land and to be accepted as part of the land. So we have three different covenants with Abraham. And over in chapter 22, we see that God swore by an oath in verse 16 after he offered up Isaac and God provided the ram. And so he says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And thy seed and by thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. But this covenant deals with a multiple seed. He is going to have a seed, a singular seed, but he's going to be, yet this singular seed is going to be a multiple seed. Well, that's the promise to Abraham, and that's a fourth covenant. Now, doesn't use the word covenant here, but it does in the New Testament refer to it as a covenant, but he did swear by an oath. And that would be another indicator that it was a covenant here. But we do have, and that's not where I was supposed to be going today. But I'm just going back and doing a little bit of overview on some of the covenants. Now, you notice there were different covenants. Genesis 15, land. Genesis 17, the first part down through verse 8, deals with some seed. The next part deals with circumcision. The fourth, in chapter 22, it dealt with a singular seed that's going to be a multiple seed. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, let's just go back there, and this is where I was going before I sidetracked. But anyway, I want to go back and look at Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. You do have an interpretation of the seed in verse 16. And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And this is in a context, did you receive the Spirit by works of law, or was it by faith? How did you receive the Spirit? It wasn't by any law, by any kind of works of any kind of a law, but it was faith. That's how you received the promise. But he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as for one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, Christ is the singular seed, but somehow that seed's going to be a multiple seed. And that is because we are in him. In verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So you put him on like an outer garment. In him, we retranslate this. It's not a there. There's there is not there. It's just a preposition and a pronoun in an old contraction. It says, in him is neither Jew nor Greek, that is non-Jew. In him is neither bond nor free. In him is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That's where we participate back in the Abrahamic covenant, only because Christ, the physical seed, who is a physical seed, singular, of Abraham, he's the physical seed, but we are in him. And so in him, verse 29, and since you belong to Christ, I'm just going to translate it out as a possession, since you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. So we're this multiple seed, it's one seed, yet it's a singular seed, yet a multiple seed, and heirs according to the promise. And so the promise, this all goes back to verse 16, where you have the singular seed. Now that tells us something about Genesis 22 and the fourth Abrahamic covenant. But the thing I come here for is to look at verse 15. And as you look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, this is an important verse to keep in mind when you're dealing with covenants. This is why we don't see covenants all over the place and make them where we want them to be and make them one covenant. So he says, brethren, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed. And so if it's ratified, if it's been confirmed, and it's in a state, he uses a perfect tense. When a man makes a covenant, it stands that it's ratified. When he's made that covenant and it's ratified, it stands ratified. And so that's what he says. No man disannulleth. And the idea of disannulleth is nobody takes away from it. You're not going to take away from it. So if a man makes a covenant with somebody, he's not going to take away from it. And well, I don't like that part anymore. He did this to me, so I'm going to take this away from the covenant. No, he made a covenant. It's going to stand as it's ratified. He's not going to take away from it or addeth thereto, and so he doesn't add to it either. And that's the idea. You don't take away from it. You don't add to it. When a covenant is ratified, it's ratified, and it stands as ratified. So you don't change it. Now, if we go back to Genesis 15, 17, 17 again, and 22, you will see that there are differences. They're not the same. And so they can't be the same covenant. And yet most of those that you read will say that it's one covenant. Everything's one. They look at all the similarities, and the only similarity in some of them is just the word covenant. And so when we come down to Jeremiah 31, and I'm not getting where I needed to go. we're almost done. So I kind of scrapped my lesson today. I did hit some of my verses, but I trust that it lays a groundwork for you. That's what I trust, and that's the only reason I went there. It's an important subject, and it's very important. And I wanted to go through some steps so that you could see just what we're dealing with when we deal with a covenant. And so we will have to come back to this. But I do want to notice one thing here in verse 31. This is still kind of a review from last week, to 3 weeks ago, whenever. But in verse 31, he said, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah and with the church. No, there's no reference to the church. The church was not something that was understood back here. And we can never change the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Very interesting that it's two specific kingdoms, two different houses. When the kingdom was split at this time, We cannot read the church into either of these. We can't change Israel into the church nor Judah into the church. They were two kingdoms back in Jeremiah's day. The northern kingdom already carried away into captivity. The southern kingdom about to go into captivity. But they will come back, and that's the whole surrounding context. They will be brought back into the land. And when they are brought back into the land, God will cut this covenant with his people Israel. And so I still didn't get down to talk about what's involved in this covenant. But I will leave you with one thought, though. We'll just look at one aspect, and then we'll have to wrap it up. But he says in verse 33, the first thing that we see is, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And so he's going to do that in the future. He's going to write his law. Now, what is written in our hearts? It's not what, but who. Who is written in our hearts? And we'll be back here. I referred to it at the beginning. And so homiletically, I'll tie my introduction, which has all been introduction, but I'll tie it into my conclusion. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we want to come back to chapter 3 just for one moment. And I just want to point something out. We don't have law written in our hearts, but we do have what we do have. He says in verse 3, we'll just focus on verse 3, and he says, because seeing that you are manifestly declared to be a quality of an epistle, of a quality of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, not we could say with or by ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. And so what is written is in our hearts now is by the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, as the Mosaic law was, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And so these tablets are the fleshy tablets of the heart. And so on. Now, and he continues on. I just skipped right over. But you're an epistle of Christ. Christ is written in your heart. He's written not in stone, but it's in fleshy tables of the heart. And so you are an epistle. He says you are an epistle of Christ. How are you an epistle of Christ? Well, Christ is written in your heart. And so Christ should be manifested out from within you then. He is within your heart. And so you have Christ within you, within your inner man. And so in the realm of our human spirit, where our present tense salvation, past tense salvation has taken place, and where presently we are saved, in the realm of our human spirit, we have that potential to manifest the character of Christ as we're spirit-filled believers. But you pick that up down in verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, as unveiled as it says, speaks of veil up above, reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We're being changed into the same image, that is the image of the Lord, from glory to glory, even as from the Spirit. And the Spirit is from the Lord. And so it's by the Spirit, it's from the Spirit that Christ can be reflected. As we're being changed, we're being transformed into the same image, the image of the Lord. But where is the Lord? He's within us. He's been written in our hearts. We are an epistle of a quality of Christ. It's as if Christ is in our hearts. So if somebody wants to read Christ, where can they read him? Well, we read about Christ in the Word of God, but there's another way. Paul says, you are our epistles. People don't have to, they can, back in verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. They could see the effect that Paul's ministry had had, and they should be able to see the effect of Christ being written in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so that relates to grace teaching. Well, we'll have to stop. I don't know how I got off so far, but we still have about next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and maybe touch on the next part of this. And we will get into the content of the new covenant with Israel But again, this is just to lay some groundwork as to what some things that are very important. Father, we're thankful again for your word, that you are true and your word is truth, and that we can depend upon it. And as we consider these things, we're grateful again that the Holy Spirit is the divine teacher, and as he's also the divine author, that he did make things distinct within your word. Not everything's not the same, but we do see differences. And Father, as we look at those things, and the Holy Spirit illumines our minds to these things, as he guides us in Scripture, we can come to see the differences in these things and really understand your thoughts and the way that you wrote them. And so again, we're thankful that the covenant we have is not the one that Israel will have, but our covenant's is already inaugurated, and that Christ is within us as a result, and that we do possess eternal life as a present possession even right now. So we're thankful for that now, and might that life be shining forth through us just like a little luminary here as we live here in this world. Amen.